Good morning. It's a joy to be with you all. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible, perhaps you could share with someone near you. Daniel chapter 6. We're about to read about an event that took place in what was at that time the largest empire that the world had ever seen. It happened during the reign of King Darius. Darius was perhaps a lesser king under King Cyrus, or an unknown king before Cyrus, maybe even Cyrus himself, depending on how some key verses in the Bible are translated. I'm not able to say more than that because we don't have any information about Darius outside the Bible. Now, for some people, that's quite a problem. They don't trust biblical narratives on their own grounds. They assume the Bible's guilty until some other ancient source proves it innocent. But that lack of outside information really should not be a problem for the people of God. And it certainly shouldn't be a problem for people with good memories. You need to simply remember that not long ago, scholars knew nothing about King Belshazzar, another important figure in the book of Daniel. They knew nothing about him, and yet now, due to a few discoveries, we know a great deal. There's no reason to think the same could not be true of Darius. But again, more basically, Christians should not worry about a lack of parallel accounts outside the Bible because we trust the Bible itself. This is God's word to us, and God is utterly trustworthy. His account of himself and his world is the only one that gives us hope. It is the only one that helps us to make sense of the data of our lives and the lives of others. But that's another conversation and for another time. For now, let us read Daniel chapter 6. And as you do so, as you read with me, please ask yourself, what is the main point of this chapter? What is the lesson that we are to learn here? Why is it so important? Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall find no ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document, an injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in the upper chambers open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then the men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach us, instruct us, lead us forward and onward as we consider your word. Help us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit through the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's always a little difficult to preach such a well-known passage. I think even the youngest child here, I hope even the youngest child here, is familiar with the story told to them from their youngest years. Simply put, this, as we know, is the story of the government in the lion's den. The plot of the government in the lion's den is straightforward. A bunch of government officials discover to their horror that one of their number is both efficient and honest. Worse still, he's about to be promoted. In fact, he's about to become their boss. This strikes them as a bad situation, and so they come up with an elaborate plan to rid themselves of him. And to make a long story short, the plan misfires, and they end up in the lion's den. The moral of the government in the lion's den is that God loves honest, efficient civil servants and leaders. Although this may be the most common way of reading the chapter in churches around Washington, D.C., some of you may be aware of another take on Daniel chapter 6. this other way of reading it has as its focus not the government as a whole, but one person in the government, in rural areas and cities away from the centers of power. The story is often simply entitled Daniel in the Lion's Den, which you may find interesting. It focuses on the highest official or overseer or administrator or president or prime minister. All of those different words are offered in different English translations because it's hard to pinpoint exactly what his position is given different Persian titles. But it focuses on president-elect Daniel. Now, there's much to be gained by considering Daniel's role in this account. And although much more could be said, this morning I'll flag six features in the chapter that are particularly significant for our own times. First, in verses 1-3 of this passage, we're called to consider the extraordinary providence of God. Darius had conquered the previous ruler. Normally, when there's a change of administration, those closest to the previous administration are removed from power. And yet Daniel is not only present, he's promoted. Daniel's place in power is a reminder that God has plans that we sometimes, in fact very often, cannot anticipate. And at this moment in history, God's plan was to put a godly man as second in charge of the most powerful political force on earth. Now, some of you may know that putting it just like that, in this place, at this time, might sound like I'm offering some kind of a commentary on our own political environment, which I'm not. My real point is simply this, that no one should doubt what God can do when we read about the political life of Daniel. Surely passages like this are intended to help us consider the extraordinary government of God as he daily makes his sovereign goodness known. Second, in verses 3-5 of this chapter, the character of Daniel is held up for our consideration. What distinguished Daniel was that an excellent spirit could be found in him. He lived in a world characterized by me first greed and my way power struggles. In those days, both in politics and in business, people could be ruthless. And yet the king could not help but notice that Daniel was different. As verse 4 tells us, even a diligent search to dig up some dirt on Daniel came up empty. There was no ground for complaint with the man. No stone unturned, and yet no ground for complaint. No corruption, no error, no fault in his leadership. He was so well protected by his reputation for faithfulness that not even character assassination was possible. Reading about such a person raises some pointed questions about us, I think. What kind of spirit characterizes us? Would there be grounds for the way in which we lead or work? Are we typified more by our faults or by our faithfulness? Can we be trusted by those who are over us? Surely this presentation of Daniel's character in the scriptures is intended to help us consider our own selves, to wonder how we work, how we live, what people could honestly say about us. Third, this passage, especially verses 5-9, remind us that true believers need to live with labels. We see this in Daniel's life. He was branded as someone believing in some kind of a strange God. He was different. This is exactly the fear of many believers. We are worried that people will look at us in a new way if they find out that we believe or trust in the living God. Daniel chapter 6 speaks to this very issue. The whole chapter told the people of Israel to stand up and stand out. Cheer up. People are going to notice if you're a believer, if you're a true believer. So you can't hide it forever, so don't even bother. This is a good message for Daniel's day. It's a good message for the early church. A few years after the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, a Christian named Ignatius was being marched from Antioch to the capital city of the Roman Empire. Everywhere along his journey, Christians encouraged him to stay the course, to be faithful, to stand out as a Christian. As he came closer and closer to the lions in Rome, Ignatius, in turn, was intent on encouraging the people who met with him. He left behind a legacy in the form of letters to the Christian churches. In one of them, he writes this: "From Syria even to Rome, I fight with beasts. Not that I'm devoured by brute beasts, for these, as you know, by the will of God, spared Daniel, but by the beasts in the shape of people." His point was simply this: like Daniel, like Ignatius, all of us Christians already live lives among the lions. The question is when we'll notice and how we'll deal with it. Truth be told, if we are consumed with the fear of what the world might do to us or might say about us, we're already blind to what the world is doing to us. The lion's den is only one of many devices of the one who goes about like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. His usual device is to make us fear what he could do and then miss what that fear is doing to us, in shaping our characters, in muting our testimonies, and having us cower where we ought to have courage. I remember moving from a Christian school in grade 6 to a public school in grade 7. There was an older student who was not very nice and who noticed that I answered questions in religion class. Back in those days, they still had religion classes in Canada in public schools. He noticed I answered questions correctly. And as I recall, he had failed so many grades that he had a driver's license in middle school. He was a big kid. He was scary. And one day he caught me alone in the restroom and asked if I was a Christian. I said, "Not really, but my parents are." That moment has stayed vividly with me for the whole of my life. He hadn't done anything to me, but I was so afraid of what he might do that I said what I did. I knew I was saying those words to a bully, but at the same time, I was saying those words to God. I think that moment showed me where I really stood. But it isn't usually the fear of bodily harm that frightens us into silence in Northern Virginia. Instead, we're worried about having less fun. We're worried that our lives might be less comfortable. The North African church father named Tertullian lived during days of real persecution in the early church. But it was his shrewd observation that, and let me quote him, "There are quite a few persons who hold back from becoming Christians, not because they're afraid of losing their lives, but because they're afraid of losing their pleasures." Do you think he was right? I think we could add there are quite a few persons who hold back from being useful Christians for the same reason. For that reason, we must remember Daniel chapter 6. Christians, we must live with labels, and with those labels find confidence in God himself, who is our portion and our living bread, and not in what others think about us. In the fourth place, and thank God we are offered an example of what it means to be faithful, we can consider again the character of Daniel. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentator, notes that Daniel had kept his place by being an oak, not by being a willow. That's true, but it all started when he was a sapling, didn't it? Surely we can learn something perhaps about Daniel's father, or maybe Daniel's mother, and the way in which Daniel lived the whole of his life after being with them for only a few years. Well, this is the same man who as a teenager who declined to eat food sacrificed to idols. It was through faithfulness in small things that he could one day be faithful in great things. And what Daniel did was a great thing, because we're told in verse 10 that it was business as usual, even after he heard about the king's decree. Or rather, it was worship as usual. He went home at the usual time, prayed in the usual place, even thanked God in the usual way. We're told he did everything as he had done previously. Oh, to have heard that prayer. I don't know about you, but I could certainly use some instruction on how to pray in such a time as that. Do you know what it's like to be thankful when your life is hard? When you face the loss of your job, or your home, or your health, or a loved one, or if you're about to face the loss of your own life. I'm not saying we need to give thanks for these losses. Daniel didn't give thanks because his life was threatened. But verse 10 is clear that Daniel gave thanks to God while his life was being threatened. I think it's been more than 20 years since I've received a death threat. It wasn't nearly as good as the one that Daniel was facing. But I'm embarrassed to say that in the face of much smaller trials and disappointments, there have been many times when I have failed to pray as usual, to be as thankful as usual. And I say that to my shame. And yet here's Daniel on his knees, giving thanks to God. May the Lord help each one of us to do the same, to come to our God, to give praise to him, to believe that even in the hardest times, he does all things well. But Daniel doesn't only give thanks. It was also his practice to make petitions and pleas before God, because verse 11 tells us that this is what his enemies caught him doing when they invaded the privacy of his home. Perhaps Daniel was interceding for God's people, praying that they would be faithful in the next 30 days. Maybe he was praying that they would rather die 1,000 deaths than deny their Lord. Perhaps he was praying that they would know their true refuge in each distress, to know that through floods and flames and even lions, he leads us safely on. Or perhaps his faith was even greater than that. You may remember that long ago, King Solomon had asked that if the people of Israel sinned and were driven out of their land, if they then repented and prayed towards this place, referring to the temple in Jerusalem, that God would hear them, have mercy on them, and bring them home. Here was David, here was Daniel, praying toward that broken down city, that burned out temple, still praying that God would honor his promises. Maybe even in that hour he was praying the Lord would take his people home. May the Lord help each one of us to do the same, to come to God, to rely on his promises, knowing that he's good, and to pray with the end in view. I'd like to linger over Daniel's prayer, but I have a depressing thought that I want to share with you all. You see, as I thought about this passage, I couldn't help but wonder how many of us would be looking for wiggle room if we heard a decree like this. How many of us, either for ourselves or for an important person like Daniel, would counsel some kind of a compromise, some kind of compromise with spiritual and pragmatic wisdom that would sort of baptize it and make it look better somehow. After all, just think about the positions and the privileges which God had given Daniel. Surely the Lord didn't mean for him to throw all that away. How would that honor the Lord's providence? Imagine the influence that Daniel had. I mean, he could protect people as long as he was in power. This short-term compromise could do much, much long-term good. It was only 30 days, not forever. Or perhaps he could just pray as he went about his business. You know, there's no law that says you need to go to your house and pray 3 times a day, or pray towards Jerusalem, or pray on your knees. I mean, he could have been a little more subtle, still prayed to God. At the very least, Daniel could have gone on a business trip maybe, found some other place to pray where people weren't watching him, where some sting operation would be a little harder to pull off. Can you imagine thinking like that? Can you imagine manufacturing excuses to justify our own weakness? I can. Although there was no rule saying how he had to pray, Daniel realized that to change his routine would declare that there was something more important or more powerful in his life than his God. That was the issue. That was the issue. If he stopped his prayers, if he hid his prayers, he would be saying something to those bullies, but he'd be also saying something to his God. He'd be saying that he feared dying men more than the living God. How good it was that he did not choose that route. May the Lord, again, give us wisdom and courage to choose a route similar to his. But here's another depressing thought. Depressing thoughts for me comes in twos, often in threes. Here's a second depressing thought. For Daniel, his change of routine made a huge statement. But what about us? Might it be the case that some of us pray so little that if a ruling came down from the government saying you can't pray for 30 days, it really wouldn't make a difference for us? It just wouldn't really faze us. We wouldn't have a routine to change. Writer Sinclair Ferguson once noted that American Christians have protested about prayers in schools. We like public causes. But how much concern is there about prayers at our bedsides? Perhaps there's never been a decree about prayer in this country, not because we've so cleverly protected ourselves through our lawyers and our constitution, but because Satan doesn't even need it. Surely Daniel 6 should prompt us to ask what it looks like for us to be faithful in our prayers. Fifth, this passage, especially verses 12 to 22, remind us about the limitations of human wisdom. It wasn't until his cabinet and his Congress came to him the second time that Darius knew that something was fishy, that something was wrong. He must have seen it coming when in verse 12, they began to ask him leading questions. Parents know what this is like. Bosses know what this is like. We're too familiar with this approach. Mom, you're a person who keeps her word, right? Mom, you remember how important it is that when you make a commitment that you don't back away from it, right? Well, as soon as you hear questions like this, you know that something's coming. You're on high alert, even if you don't know what's coming around the corner. Well, the king heard something coming. And I wonder, as he heard Daniel's name, if he didn't suddenly remember who was missing when all those leaders came to him and said that all of them thought this was a great new law. He must have known what was coming when they demeaned the president-elect and called him a mere captive, a mere exile. That's when he knew that they were plotting against an enemy while pretending to honor a king. The rest of the chapter makes it clear that he liked Daniel, but all the king's lawyers and all the king's men couldn't rescue Daniel again. Daniel was trapped in his own Darius was trapped in his own legislation. Like sinful oaths and vows, sinful decrees shouldn't be made in the first place. And if they're recognized to be evil, they shouldn't be carried out. Really, the only way to save this law would be to write a new one, to write some new unbreakable law that declared that foolish laws ought to be broken. But having made an evil plan, the king was determined to carry it out. What he had written, that's human wisdom. Sixth, this chapter in its closing verses sings the saving power of God. This is perhaps the most obvious point of the half dozen things that I wanted to highlight this morning. Lions' dens in those days tended to be to have two entries, a ramp for the lions so they wouldn't get harmed as they were herded into the lion's den, and then a hole in the roof for their food to be dropped in. For Daniel, it was the roof, closed by a rock, and then sealed by a ring. The den was being made into a tomb. And yet, to everyone's surprise, Daniel had a better night than the king did. The presence of the angel of the Lord made even the lion's den a stronghold, a kind of palace or paradise for him. There he was with the angel of the Lord. No one from the outside was able to rescue him, but the Lord was already waiting for him on the inside. He had already shut the mouths of the lions, so they would not do to Daniel what they would soon do to his enemies. And what we read in verse 19 and following is one of the most moving accounts in the Old Testament. At the first opportunity, the king hurried to the den with no reason for hope. He calls out in anguish. It was a cry. It was a prayer. It was a challenge. And it had an answer. Still managing to be respectful, Daniel wishes the king good health and tells him everything's fine. God vindicated Daniel in his innocence. His survival was testimony that God was pleased with him. Daniel in verse 22 emphasizes his innocence. The book of Daniel in verse 23 emphasizes his trust in God, that he was unharmed because he trusted in the Lord. This is the note that Hebrews 11, verse 33 also picks up and points out when it speaks about a prophet who through faith stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel was saved because of the one in whom he trusted. God is powerful to save. This is the most important or the most obvious point before us in this chapter. Even Darius himself, who won't go down as one of history's best theologians, couldn't help but miss the point. He knew who to praise. And after wreaking revenge on the plotters and sadly on their families as well, he offered a new decree. This one a lot better than the first. A remarkable declaration about the living God, the one whose person and kingdom and rule endures. Especially remarkable from a professing pagan. The 17th century Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford preached on this passage and emphasized, among other things, a message in the decree that he hoped political leaders would hear. A 16th century French theologian, John Calvin, prayed about this very passage and emphasized a lesson for all of us to heed. He prayed this, "Grant, Almighty God, since by means of a man entangled in many errors, you wish to testify to us the extent of your power, that we may not at this day grope about in darkness while you offer us light through the Son of righteousness, Jesus Christ, thy Son. Meanwhile, may we not be ashamed to profit by the words of a heathen man who was not instructed in your law, but who celebrated your name so magnificently when admonished by a single miracle." And moving from the account we find in the book of Daniel to this mention of Jesus Christ, John Calvin offered neither the first nor the fullest reflection on the connection between the unexpected life in that den and an unexpected life in a tomb. This is clearly more than a chapter about bad governments or good presidents. It's also a chapter about a king. Or rather, since Darius mentions another kingdom at the end of his decrees, it's a chapter about two kings, isn't it? In important respects, the story of these kings is a study in contrasts. In Daniel chapter 6, we first encounter a king who craves more glory than he deserves, who accepts a plan that he does not himself make, who discovers results that he could not foresee, and who desires help that he cannot find. But it is this unworthy king in the end who demands that people notice another king. As it happens, a king who deserves the glory that he commands, who makes plans that others must accept, who foresees results that others only later discover, and who offers the help that we so much need. For Darius, the discovery of this other king, the one whom he calls the living God, was an aha moment. After all, does someone really believe in a power beyond and above himself if he allows himself to serve as a 30-day substitute for the gods? Probably not. Darius had either a staggering perception of his own abilities or a private atheism that knew that people wouldn't do any worse praying to him for a month than praying to their idols for a month. But for Daniel, the living God was the obvious explanation of everything that had been happening all along. It's because Daniel knew his God and knew that his God is the one who delivers and rescues, who works signs and miracles and wonders in heaven and on earth, the one who can save his people if he pleases, even from the power of the lions. It's because of that that Daniel could have the kind of contentment and courage that we see him displaying from the beginning of his life to the end. It's the knowledge of these facts about God that commands our trust in God. It's what he knew about God that explained his behavior, that called for his allegiance. How about you? How about you? What do you know about God that calls forth a trust in God? The contrast between these two kings must have been very striking to old covenant readers and hearers of this story, of this historic account. But how much more striking it should be to new covenant readers such as ourselves, who know about the life of one who's even greater than Daniel. From the earliest days of the Christian church, believers have drawn parallels not only between the sufferings of Daniel and the sufferings of Christians, but between the deliverance of Daniel and the resurrection of our Redeemer. A Persian writer, interestingly, from the turn of the 3rd century comes to mind. And there must have been many before him. There have certainly been many after. The point is that they were right to see in Daniel 6 a theme, a foreshadowing of life out of death. And we see more too. This chapter reminds us of the true king who deserves all the glory, who makes righteous decrees that reflect his holy character. It's that decree, that law that we have broken. But the astonishing fact of the New Testament is that the King of Kings entered the lion's den too. And he did it for law-breaking sinners like ourselves. Praise God, there was another decree, a plan to show us mercy in a way that no one could have expected. The living and true God became the God-man. And in spite of his power to work signs and wonders, he permitted sinful men to put him to death. He put himself under the jurisdiction of a foolish ruler whose only stand came too late, when he stuck by a foolish decree and said, "What I have written, I have written." Of course, there are signal differences between the experience of Daniel and the experience of Daniel's Savior. Unlike the prophet, Christ had no one advocating for him all night long or all day long. All his friends deserted him. Indeed, they didn't remember any of the lessons that could be learned from Daniel chapter 6. They didn't trust in the sovereign power of God. Character crumbled as in one long night they saw themselves as they really were. They held back from confessing Christ because they wished to save their own skins. They failed to pray in their hour of trouble, and not one of them who made good on a plan of escape came back to own their wrongs. Truth be told, and surely ought to be truthful in church on a Sunday morning if we're going to be truthful anywhere. Truth be told, we often forget these things too. I mean, can we really answer happily to all the kinds of questions that emerge when we consider a Daniel in the lion's den? How often do we dare to be a Daniel as the children's song encourages us to be? Our hope lies not in our likeness to Daniel, does it? Mine doesn't. Although we must all become more like him by God's grace. Our hope lies in Daniel's Savior. Our hope lies in the one who did not merely have a near brush with death, but who came under its power and experienced the unnatural separation of body and soul. In his death, our sins were crucified. In his grave, our sins were buried. And yet he was truly blameless. And so the Lord did not leave him there. And thus, while still in his tomb, a divine power brought him to life. And this morning, that same power is still at work within us. Perhaps this morning, or perhaps another time this day or this night, that same power will raise us from the grave when the Lord calls us home or raises us up to life. I didn't choose to preach this passage this morning because I wanted all of you to walk away from here thinking that everything turns out just fine for those who trust in Christ, or for those who trust in God. My point is, everything does turn fine, ultimately, for those who trust in Christ. Absolutely. But what I mean is this. My point is not that in every difficulty, there will be a sudden and surprising turn that takes all the pain away. That's simply not true. Many of you know it. Many of you know it more clearly than others. The truth is, over the centuries, many Christians have met with lions whose mouths were not closed. Many Christians met lions who were not controlled by a protecting angel. Many have been attacked, even devoured by lions in the pit, lions in the arena, the lions of humiliation and mockery and injustice and shame. We live among the lions every day. And so what shall we do? Well, we would be wise to remember, like Daniel, whom it is that we serve. Only when we remember that we serve the living God will we get to the point where we can conduct business as usual, worship as usual, even when, like Daniel, we find ourselves among the lions. We know that whether life is hard or life is easy, whether we are living through the sunshine or the storms, our God will do all things well. That's one thing we remember. But that is not all. Unlike the many who reject Christ's kingdom and face a crushing end, we must remember the deliverance from the pit, Christ's dominion over the grave. We must remember that a time will come, a day will arrive when Christ will return. And if we are dead, then we will be raised up from the dead. If we are alive, we will be joined with him in the air, and the lions will be no more. Actually, that's not quite true. One lion will remain. For on that day, we will listen as the elders of heaven say to us about Christ, as they once said to the Apostle John, "Weep no more, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to the day in which we will be free from the struggles of this life and the fear of death. We pray, O Lord, that already in our own day, that the courage of eternity will enter time, that we will not fear the lions of this life so long as we have Christ's resurrection before our eyes, that guarantee of the day when we ourselves will be rescued from the pit of death. Will you come to us today? Will you meet with those who sense the eyes of the world upon them? Will you be present with those who worry about the entrapments of enemies? Will you comfort those who find themselves surrounded by the lions? And whether you deliver us from them or through them, will you teach us by your Spirit to trust you entirely? Then we shall love you better and praise you more. Then we shall live near your heart and obey your voice. Then here and forever after, we will place immortal honors on Jesus' head. Hear us for his sake, by the power of your Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen.